around here. As you probably heard already, we try to take this month every year to spend some intentional time thinking about the things that we want to be about as a church, the things that we have been about as a church. And this September is a significant one because it marks 40 years of church life together for Santa Barbara Community, as well as 55 years of church life together for Trinity Baptist Church. And we've enjoyed 11 and a half years together as a merged congregation. But each year, we want to spend just a few weeks in September to remember and to rededicate, to remember God's gracious provision of years of church life together, and to rededicate ourselves again to our core commitments, the things we want to be true going forward. And this fall is unlike any other for SB Community, because as we move into this fall, we are moving into a season of church life without either of our founding pastors. So for 40 years, Steve and Reed Jolly opened the word to us. They opened their homes to us. They shepherded us in times that were both difficult and triumphant. They guided us to glorify God with our lives, and they allowed Jesus to use them to build this church, and we are profoundly grateful. I am profoundly grateful for them and their labor on behalf of this body of believers, and their absence only highlights the need to rededicate ourselves again, to use this month to remember and to rededicate. So much of what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks together will be dedicated to those two tasks. We will use things like our sharing time often to remember. But the sermons specifically are going to be a time to help us rededicate, to bring to mind the things that we have been about as a church and want to continue to be about as a church. Now, I know the first through fourth graders are in here this afternoon. Really excited to have you. Mostly over there. Hi. So I'm excited that you're here, kids, and I'm excited because I think it's really important that you understand over these next few minutes and even over these next weeks that you are part of a unique thing. So I really don't think there's any first or fourth graders over here. Am I being rude if I go over here? We're just going to do it. All right. So I don't know if you've ever been talking to somebody who goes to a different school than you, and you find out that their school kind of does things a little bit differently. Is that a little bit surprising to you sometimes? Like maybe you discover, hey, your school, you get to wear college t-shirts on Monday mornings, but at my school, we wear our school's t-shirt on Friday, and you think, how could something be so different? Or maybe you think, hey, my school, we start every day with the Pledge of Allegiance and classroom rules, and you find out your friend starts every day with a 5-minute dance party in class. Maybe it's something like that. No? Okay, great. They're like, this is a great start. Each school is a little bit unique, and I would say similarly, every church is a little bit unique. And that's how we want to use these next few weeks, to talk about some of the ways that community church is unique, some of the things we want to be true about us. Not every church has the same way of doing things or even the same ways of understanding who God is. And so we want to talk about the things that we are committed to and want to press in on for years to come. So for the next 3 weeks to do that, we are going to take a close look at one of the most important words in the Bible, and that is the word gospel. If you hang around any church long enough, hopefully you will hear the term gospel used very regularly. If you are hanging around a church where you don't hear that term used regularly, there's some question about whether that's a church you should be hanging around. But one challenge of using a word like gospel over and over is that with repeated use, it can become easy to lose track of what it means. And I was reminded of a word that was very near and dear to my friends and me as I was growing up in the 1980s. In the 80s, one of my favorite descriptions for things was the word rad, which is short for radical. And we would label all kinds of things radical. And we would see something and we would say, oh man, that's so rad, that's so radical. But the thing is, the word radical actually means unique. The word radical actually means maybe even extreme and notable because it's not like everything else. And we used it for very commonplace things like, hey, look at that kid, he's wearing clothes, radical. Hey, look over there, that grass is green, that's rad. That's a misuse of the term, and that's what happens sometimes with overfamiliarity. And we don't want that to happen with a word as important as gospel. And so I hope we get this. This is an important place to wrap our minds around. The word gospel simply means good news. It means good news, and the good news stands at the heart, not yet, Stan. You are so ambitious. Thank you. The good news stands at the heart of our faith in God. But I think it's important to ask, good news about what exactly? Good news about what exactly? So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I believe that the start of this chapter, beginning in verse 1, will help to shed some light on some of the content of the good news of the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in the city of Corinth. That's why it's called Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he starts the chapter by writing this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. We're going to stop right there for a moment. This passage is so packed with spiritual goodness that we could spend months and weeks on it, but we're not. Instead, I want to use our time this afternoon to draw attention to one key aspect of this passage as it relates to our understanding of the gospel. And it is simply this. We are insistent on a gospel that is good news for our souls. Paul starts out this passage with really strong language. Look at it again, beginning in verse 1. Notice how Paul signals to his readers the importance of what he's about to say. He says things like, this is on the gospel on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly. And then he says, it is of first importance. It's hard to be more clear that what he's about to say is worthy of really careful attention than that. It reminded me a little bit of one of my seminary professors in my class I was taking on the Trinity, trying to understand the doctrine of who God is. And he told us, here's a particular definition that I think is a pretty good one of how to define and explain the Trinity. And then he said this, you will want to write this definition down and perhaps even memorize it because you may just be asked to recite it at some point in the future. Now, the teachers in the room know that he was saying that's going to appear on a test. You should lean in, pay really close attention. And I think that's a little bit of what Paul's doing here for the church in Corinth. He's saying this gospel is what you took your stand on. You need to hold firmly to it. It's of first importance. So obviously what comes next is critical. And it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. There's perhaps no more succinct summary of Jesus' life and ministry than what Paul just gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. And he starts off with this claim that Christ died for our sins. Notice that Jesus' death had a purpose. It had meaning. It had a goal. I have a 4.5-year-old son whose name is Isaac. And if you have any conversations with Isaac, it doesn't take very long before he will ask you his favorite question in the whole world, which is, 'cause why? He asks 'cause why about all sorts of things. Isaac and I have 'cause why conversations all of the time. We had one just 2 days ago. We were driving and he said, 'cause why our car doesn't fly off when we drive? And I said, well, because there's this thing called gravity that holds us to the ground. And he said, 'cause why the gravity doesn't crush us to the ground? And I said, I don't know, man. that's deeper than I can go. But Isaac and I have 'cause why questions. And I think Paul here is providing the 'cause why right away. He says, Christ died for our sins. Paul reminds us here that our fundamental issue in life is a heart problem. The story of Scripture begins with the good and all-powerful God creating all that is out of the overflow of his love and for his glory. And the story of humanity begins when a man and a woman created in love in God's own image are placed in an idyllic garden and invited into a relationship where they get to trust him. And yet the story goes quickly awry as the man and the woman choose not to trust him. They put their trust in another and they rebel against God and violate the one command he gave them for their own good and their flourishing. And with this one act of disobedience, sin entered not only their hearts, but the hearts of every single one of their ancestors, including me and including you. Elsewhere in the fifth chapter of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul puts it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What took place in the garden with the man and the woman has implications and effect for each of us. And as a result, each and every one of us has a heart that is stained with sin. And our default setting in our lives is away from God's glory and obedience to him. And this is actually bad news. But remember that the word gospel means good news. Paul points it out here in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins. And as is so often the case, the good news comes packaged in a preposition, because grammar matters, friends. The word translated for in this verse is the Greek preposition hooper. Now, I want you to understand this. The Greek English lexicon, which is a fancy term for a dictionary, Greek English lexicon of the New Testament tells us that when this preposition is used in this way, here's what it means. It says it's a marker indicating that an activity or event is in some entity's interest. In plain English, that means that whatever's being spoken of is taking place for the benefit of another. The Bible tells us that the punishment for sin is death. But in his great mercy and justice, God has chosen to accept the willing sacrificial death of one who had no sin and therefore didn't have to pay the penalty of death. And God is willing to accept that death on our behalf. Jesus' death is sufficient payment for the sins of all of our sin-soaked hearts. And because of Jesus' willingness to die in our place and for our sake, we can be forgiven and restored to relationship with the God who created us in love. This is truly good news for our souls. But Paul doesn't even stop there in 1 Corinthians 15. See, had Jesus' story ended with his death on a Roman cross, it would have just been a sad and tragic ending of a great teacher, even a noble example. But that's not where Paul ends, because that's not where this story ends. He goes on to say that he was raised on the third day. And Paul makes really clear here that both the death and the resurrection of Jesus stand at the center of Christian faith and hope. In fact, the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to talk about the importance of the resurrection. I encourage you to read the rest of that, maybe this evening or in the coming days. And if you do, you'll see the emphasis that Paul places on the importance of the resurrection. He goes as far as to say that without the resurrection, we are still in our sins, we are without hope, and we are to be pitied more than any other people. This is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. And it is so critical, church, that we keep of first importance the things that are of first importance. Because of the cross and the empty tomb, we have hope of forgiveness and the promise of justification before the Lord, based not on our own work, but on Jesus's work. And this is a gospel that we at SBCC want to be insistent on, a gospel that is good news for our souls. If this message of good news for souls sounds new to you, I want to say welcome. I'm glad you're here this afternoon and hearing this. I think it's important that we grasp that at the heart of the gospel, the heart of what Christians believe, is the message of good news for souls. Many of you, though, like I did, probably grew up in an evangelical church world. And for you, this probably sounds maybe basic and fundamental. And you think, man, why are we going back to such entry-level stuff? But I want to tell you a little bit about how my understanding of the term gospel has been shaken up a little bit over the last year or so. Last fall, we as a church studied the book of Mark, and that's also known as a gospel because it's an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And Mark's gospel opens with these words, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at that point, I remember thinking, that sounds about right. We're going to study the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as we worked through Mark's gospel, something curious happened. I noticed that Jesus in particular used that term a little differently than I had grown accustomed to. The next use of the term gospel in Mark comes in chapter 1, verse 14, and it says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I remember thinking to myself last fall as we were working through that, if the gospel is exclusively, if the term gospel is exclusively related to the cross, to Jesus' death and resurrection, as I had been raised to think, well, then this becomes a very hard thing to understand. What is Jesus saying here when he says the time is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel? And as I kept reading the rest of Mark 1, I noticed that Jesus's good news, well, it had power to heal and to cleanse and to deliver, which puzzled and honestly even troubled me a little bit. And I began to think, what if the good news of Jesus is bigger than I've previously thought? And it turns out that the way that Jesus himself talks about the gospel, the good news of the gospel, suggests that it is. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 records a little bit of kind of the early stages of Jesus's ministry. He's been going around the region of Galilee. He's become something of a famous teacher. And on one Sabbath, he enters into the synagogue. And we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, which says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" I want to contend that here at SBCC, we are also insistent on a gospel that is good news for our world. When Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and opened the scroll, he was simply doing what any visiting rabbi would have been invited to do. We see this also in his visit to Capernaum in Mark chapter 1, and also in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. You can look those up later if you'd like. But the passage that Jesus chooses and the way that he applies it would have been very unlike what any other visiting rabbi would have dared to do. Jesus reads Isaiah 61. It's one of the great servant songs in the Old Testament. And what it did is it highlighted the character and the work of the one that would come to be known as Messiah, who was the long-awaited deliverer and really the source and foundation of Israel's hopes. And I imagine that when he did that, it was a little bit like being around a campfire late at night. So I don't know if you've ever been camping, and maybe you have that moment where I know some of my friends over here, you finally get your kids at least in the tent at nighttime. They're probably not asleep, but at least in the tent at nighttime, and you get to gather back as adults around a fire that has kind of gone down and maybe is getting close to embers, but you throw one more log on it because you're going to have some conversation as adults around this fire. And one of the things that often works to get those embers back up into flame is to bend down and to blow on them, because the increase in oxygen causes those embers to shoot up in flame. I have a feeling that when Jesus stands up in synagogue and reads from Isaiah 61, that's a little bit what is happening in the hearts of his listeners. It's as though the embers of hope in Messiah are getting a fresh burst of oxygen, and they're reminded again, yeah, that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're longing for. But after he stokes those hopes, Jesus does something that would have shocked most of his fellow worshipers. Would you look at verse 20? "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" That's a first century synagogue mic drop, friends. He just did that. Because Jesus is saying, in essence, this one that you've been reading about, that you've been longing for, those flames of hope that just got kindled in your heart, well, here I am, right in front of you. And Jesus says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and he has been anointed to do what? Well, many things. But the very first thing is to proclaim good news to the poor. And guess what, y'all? The Greek term for good news here in Luke 4 is the same one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 and that Mark uses in chapter 1 of his gospel account for gospel. And when he employs that term, Jesus highlights the social dimension of the gospel. Now, hear me closely. Jesus highlights the social dimension of the gospel. Jesus does not highlight the social gospel. That's something different, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But Jesus seems to be talking about a gospel that is not only good news for souls, but is also good news for the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. This gospel has feet to it. This gospel has street cred, because this gospel has bearing on the day-to-day stuff of life. This is what Jesus meant when he spoke in Mark 1 of the kingdom of God. And it's important that we understand this, that our hope is bigger than a hope for souls, because we are so much more than souls. God doesn't issue souls without also issuing bodies. And our ultimate hope is not that our souls will be redeemed, but that all of us will be redeemed, bodies included. Our hope is not that someday our disembodied soul will get to sit on the edge of a cloud plucking a harp. That sounds boring, quite frankly. Our hope, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, is that someday our bodies will be redeemed and made new. And we fail to do justice to the good news of the kingdom of God when we don't speak of the gospel's power for now and for this life. A gospel that is only about a transaction between individual souls and God, and that only holds out hope for someday when I die, is not completely good news. The good news of the gospel has implications for here and now, not just there and then. This is a gospel that we at SBCC are insistent on, a gospel that is good news for our world. And so therefore, what we want to accomplish is to be insistent on a balanced gospel. Now, lest you think me a heretic, I'd like to invite James, the half-brother of Jesus, into this conversation too. Here's what James writes in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. True saving faith in the good news of Christ's work to redeem souls will always make a dent in the world around us. Now, don't get me wrong when I say that we want to be insistent on a balanced gospel. These two aspects of the good news are not equally weighted. They weren't in Jesus's thinking, and they shouldn't be in ours either. Jesus was clear that his primary ministry, his primary mission, was to save our souls. In fact, his death on the cross was the ironically triumphant moment of the kingdom of God. But he was also clear and committed to bringing about the blessings of the kingdom of God here on earth. The church alone can hold out the good news for souls, and it should, as this is of first importance. But the church cannot hold out good news for souls alone. If we are to be faithful in following Jesus, we must bring the declaration of good news for souls to bear on the practical stuff of day-to-day life. What happens when we don't is costly. I have a television that lives in my garage now. It used to live in my living room. But one day, we were moving some furniture around, and I had help to move the entertainment center that the television was on. And for some reason, I don't remember now why, I was down on my hands and knees, and I needed to move the television just a little bit to center it on the entertainment center. And so down on my hands and knees, I grabbed the bottom of the television, intending to slide it this far. And the television started to fall, until I caught it with my head right on the screen. And I now have a broken television that lives in my garage that is good for nothing. I was going to take a picture of it and show it to you, but it was too reflective, and all you could see was my sad face in the photograph. So, but I want to say, church, as is the case when moving a television, so it is with the gospel. When we lose balance, things get broken. And for illustration, I think we need look no further than the church in America. The church in America is sadly polarized, and one way that that sometimes takes place is around churches that on the extreme end say our only business in life is to speak to people's souls. And on the other end of the spectrum, those that would disregard the need for souls to be transformed and would focus only on transforming society. And at the end of each of those, I believe, is a broken expression of good news. And I would say for any church that focuses exclusively on souls without also giving due attention to the way that the gospel good news addresses and sometimes even upends the social realities around them, Christ's mission urges them to balance out their gospel with a kingdom mindset. And on the other end, for any church that focuses exclusively on addressing society's ills without also giving due attention to the eternal danger facing the sin-warped souls all around them, Paul's words urge them to balance out their gospel with what is of first importance. They go together. They are not in competition. And so, three quick comments on how this insistence on a balanced gospel plays out here at SBCC. And the first is this: we want to be a Bible-teaching church. We believe that God has spoken good news on every page of this book, and therefore, we will teach it as it is, not as the opinions of men and women, but as the authoritative word of God. From the stories of Israel to letters written to churches in first century cities, from poetry and proverbs to eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, from the prophetic to the apocalyptic, we are committed to teaching this book because in it, we know that the God of good news is awaiting us, longing to transform us into the image of his son by the power of his spirit. Let us press on in being a Bible reading, Bible believing, and Bible teaching church. Secondly, let's be an evangelical church. Now, I know this term has taken a beating in recent years. I was recently in Rwanda with a group of pastors, and a couple of them said in the big cities where they're doing ministry, there's no worse thing to be labeled than an evangelical. And in fact, one of them said, many people in my church would rather be labeled a racist than an evangelical. But I want to reclaim that term, not politically, but grammatically, because at its root, at the root of this word is the very word gospel, good news. To evangelize, which is where evangelical comes from, is to tell the good news of what God has done to save our souls, solve our sin condition, and we want to be unapologetic about telling that story. Let's continue, church, for the next 40 years and beyond to continue to hold out hope for souls from this pulpit, in our living rooms, in our workplaces, on the AYSO sidelines, and anywhere else we find ourselves. And finally, church, let's be a kingdom-engaged church. We are intent on bringing our hope of the good news of Jesus to bear on the world around us, to see that the poor and the blind and the captives and the oppressed that we encounter hear of a good news that matters here and now, not just there and then. We dare not shut up the hope of Jesus behind timid hearts. But in light of his deliverance of our souls, let us press on in the work of seeing the blessings of his kingdom come to fruition in our world. The good news of the gospel is ultimately what we celebrate at this table. We remember that for our forgiveness and for our redemption, the eternal Son of God took on flesh and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, where his body was broken and his blood was shed to atone for our sins and save our souls. And that he was raised to life as a sign of his defeat of death, so that we who all our lives lived in fear of death as slaves to sin could be liberated into lives of faithful service to him. We come to this table to remember that the picture of the mission of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 is a picture of our desperate spiritual state when we were spiritual captives, blind, poor, and oppressed. Jesus came to proclaim our liberty through his life and his death and his resurrection. So let's come to this table in joy, ready to celebrate the salvation of our souls and to rededicate ourselves to proclaiming again this balanced gospel in a world so desperately in need of hope. Prayer teams will be on either side ready to pray with you about these things or anything at all. But let's come to the table.